What was it that the apostles taught based on the scripture Susan read from the book of Acts? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. You got something against that? Apparently people did. Now, if that makes sense to you, good, because it sure don't make sense to me. Every time a prophet spoke, and they spoke the true word of God, there was opposition and struggle. I've decided, rather than following the exact same passage that they studied in Sunday school, to look at another person who spoke the word of God. I'm going to look at Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, we hear about Jeremiah's call to ministry. He was called as a young man, possibly in his 20s. Jeremiah was a priest, and very few priests were called to be prophets, but Jeremiah was among them. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I protested. Oh no, Lord. Sorry, wrong number. Look, Lord, I don't know how to speak since I'm only a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For you will go to everyone I send you to and speak whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to deliver you. And then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and told me, look, I have put my words into your mouth. I have filled your mouth with my words. See, today I have set you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and to plant. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? He replied, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it. And then again, the word of the Lord came to me inquiring, now what do you see? I replied, I see a boiling pot, its mouth tilted from the north to the south. And the Lord said to me, disaster will be poured out from the north on all who live in the land. Indeed, I'm about to summon the clans and kingdoms of the north. This is the Lord's declaration. They will come, and each king will set up his throne at the entrance to Jerusalem's gates. They will attack all her surrounding walls and all the other cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments against them for the evil they did when they abandoned me to burn incense to other gods and to worship the works of their own hands. Now, Jeremiah, get ready. Stand up and tell them everything that I command you. Do not be intimidated by them, or I will cause you to cower before them. Today I am the one who has made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the population. They will fight against you, but never prevail over you, since I am with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. The word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, when you call us, you mess with our lives and press us to faithfulness to you. Press us to greater heights of faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this story begins by introducing Jeremiah and tells you a little bit about him. He was a priest. He lived in Anathoth, which is a city to the northeast of Jerusalem. And other than that, it doesn't tell us a great deal about him, but it does tell us in verses 4 to 7 that we are to heed God's call. Heed God's call in verses 4 to 7. God calls us by grace. Notice that in verse 4. God calls us by grace. God says, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. Now, let me ask you a curious question. What did God know when Jeremiah was in the womb about Jeremiah's speaking skills? About any other skills he had? He knew that God knew the future. But God called Jeremiah from the womb. As most of you know, Sandy and I are enjoying our new grandson. He's just a few weeks old. We're thrilled out of our cotton-picking minds, and we haven't a clue what God has called our grandson to be. We trust a God who does. But when God calls, He doesn't do it because of your skills. He calls by grace. And this is about as ironclad a piece of proof as I've ever seen. God called Jeremiah from the womb. God calls you to ministry by grace. It's an astonishing thing about God that the less capable you are, the more likely you are to be called to something you have no ability to do, hence your pastor. It's not in the notes, but the chief verse that I use to stand in ministry is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God says, Paul says, by the word of the Lord, that God has called the weak things of this world to shame the strong and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God says, well, I've got the weak and the foolish covered. Now we're going to work on shaming the wise and the strong. What does God call the incapable? Why? Told you before. Why? So that everyone knows it's not my ability, it's His ability. If someone thinks that I'm a good preacher, I can tell you I'm not. But God is a great empowerer. God also has a tendency to call the available. What's the greatest ability? Availability. Because if you can leap tall buildings at a single bound and you're nowhere to be found, what good does that do? But you look at who God calls. Abraham. A shepherder out in the middle of nowhere. And God calls him. Do you notice how God messed with his life? Abraham could have done really well in Ur of the Chaldees. He was pretty rich to begin with. He could have done quite well. God messed with his life. Told him to go to a place. All right, where? I'll show you. Where? I'll show you. Which way? That-a-way. What's the name of the place? I'll show you. Thanks a lot, God. David, another shepherd. Going to make him a political leader. I give thanks to the Lord he hasn't called me to that. I guess he's not angry enough at America yet. Daniel, just a kid. Was Daniel great in anything? No, but he had a great God. He had a great God and he had great faithfulness. Nehemiah, talk about a cushy job. Do you know what Nehemiah's job was? Cupbearer to the king. What's that mean? He has to taste the king's wine before the king drinks it. Whoa! I wonder what that pays by the hour. I am so there. Well, he was well-liked, I guess. Ezra, priest, knowledgeable in the Scriptures. God totally messed with his life, but he wasn't content to have God mess with his life. He's getting ready to go back, and he discovers among the crowd that he's going back to Israel with, there are no Levites. What does he do? He goes out and finds a bunch of Levites, and what does he do? He messes with their life. Nice and comfortable here, huh? Get out! Get off your backside and go to work. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we think of Peter. Peter spent his life fishing. Boy, now there's a job. Get to spend all day fishing on a boat. Some of you must love, I think I know some of you love fishing. I mean, you know, we're here in the Twin Lakes area. You can't fish. I remember one of the founding fathers of this church, Joe Balding. If you didn't know where Joe was, check the lake. What a cushy job. What a fun job. A little smelly, but what a fun job. Well, no, Peter, what I'm going to do is I'm going to mess with your life. I'm going to make you a special messenger of the gospel. Oh, and I hope you enjoy getting beat up a lot. God messed with his life. These people that Christ chose were not the intellectual or spiritual elite. They were, in many cases, when you read the Gospels, the biggest dunderheads he could find. Some people have said Jesus must have had a flat forehead walking around like this all day. But it's a question, and actually, I changed the notes this morning. This morning. Because I started to pray over this message and contemplate this message and wondered, why should I let God mess with my life? I mean, seriously, why should I let God mess with my life? The moment you stand in that baptistry and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saying, Jesus, you have the absolute right to mess with my life. Why should I let him? I mean, I'm pretty comfortable. I have told the atheists for years, I've told them how they can un-Christian me, they can convert me out of Christianity. I've given them the way to do it. Not part of this message. If you're curious, ask me later. I've told them, this is how you can do it. They said, well, you're a pastor. You're getting paid to be a Christian. I said, at Nestle's, I could be making $40 an hour. Why should I let God mess with my life? One of the questions that I often discuss with the atheists, and I'm letting you get into a little bit of this, is what gives life meaning? And when you ask an atheist, they will tell you very much the same thing. Now, I'm going to read for you two quotes by two atheists about meaning in life. Back in 1988, Life magazine asked a number of thinkers what gives life meaning, and they compiled all these answers. One of the people they asked was the atheist and biologist Stephen Jay Gould. Here's what he said. We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We are here because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Now get that. Lock that into your head for just one moment. Gould says, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Now hear the next line. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating. And then he says this. Okay? No meaning exists, right? No higher answer exists, right? His concluding statement, we must construct these answers for ourselves. If none exists, why must we construct it for ourselves? Why must we? Think it over. Let us say, for the sake of discussion, that widgets do not exist. Okay? Are we all agreed? Widgets do not exist. If widgets are to exist, we must construct them for ourselves. Anyone here anxious to construct a widget? Anyone here want meaning? Why must we construct for ourselves something that doesn't exist? Jerry Coyne. Later on, some years later, in an article, professor of biology, University of Chicago. Let me read this to you. The cosmos doesn't have one iota of evidence for a purpose or for a God. So, secularists see a universe without apparent purpose and realize we must forge our own purposes and ethics. But although the universe is purposeless, our lives aren't. We make our own purposes, and they are real. Why must we make purpose for ourselves? I heard the story in a message about a young intern at a nursing home who saw the residents just languishing, not doing well. And he went over the heads of every health inspector, the administration, the nurses, the officials. He went way over their heads, and he brought in pets, small pets for all the for many of the residents. Others, he brought in plants. He actually set up gardens on every floor of this nursing home and told the residents to care for it. In that year, deaths in the nursing home went down 30%, and the use of psychotropic drugs dropped significantly. Why? Purpose. Purpose. We don't want it, we need it. We may think we need oxygen, but we don't bother with oxygen unless there's a reason. So atheists have asked me, well, what's purpose to you? And I said, I am created. My purpose is to meet the purpose of my Creator, the purpose for which I was made. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me give you this tidbit before I go on. You are made to reflect the image of God, right? But modern man seeks to reflect the image of creation. What do people worship in Romans 1? Four-footed animals, beasts, and then end up with bugs. Did you notice you only worship what's better than you, and people are worshiping bugs? Yeah, I got my issues with that, but here's the point. When people choose to reflect creation and not the Creator, the world goes screwy. And how screwy is the world? And that's why. People do not reflect their Creator. They want to reflect the creation. And things get screwy. How do you unscrewy the world? Reflect the Creator. Fulfill His purpose. That's why I let God mess with my life. So that I might reflect the Creator. Now, what's that purpose? In verse 7, Jeremiah is told to preach the Word. Preach God's Word. Verse 7 and then verses 9 to 12. The Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for you will go to everyone I send you and speak whatever I tell you. Verse 9, the Lord reached out His hand, touched my mouth, and told me, look, I have filled your mouth with my words. God promises to deliver His Word to His prophets. And He has done so in the Scriptures. That's where it all starts. Now, He does speak to specific situations. And He did so to Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah, there's an approaching danger from the north. Babylon is coming. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's not a word that exactly applies very much to us today. But we see that God used it at that time to communicate a message. And so when you read the prophets, you've got to be able to parse out what are the eternal principles and what are the temporary messages, the temporal messages, actually. It's an eternal word, but sometimes there's a message that fits the time and the place and the occasion. And so God tells Jeremiah, I will give you my word. And here's the key. Jeremiah then sees this almond branch. And God says the almond branch is a symbol. Now, what was that symbol? Jeremiah was a priest. And Jeremiah, as a priest, would know that the first priest, Aaron, had a stick. And other people from the other tribes of Israel brought their own sticks. These were placed before the Lord, and in one day, Aaron's stick, this dead stick cut from a tree, blossomed, produced ripe almonds in one day. It was an almond stick. God says, I watch my word. I perform it. Is it our job to bring Christ's kingdom to earth? No. He's promised He'll do it. What He's told us is to be faithful. We don't bring the kingdom. He'll bring the kingdom in His way, in His time. We remain faithful. And the way we remain faithful is we preach God's word. We stand firm on God's word. When I was ordained in this church, Roy Hopgood from Milwaukee stood in this pulpit, and here's the text he preached. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message. Persist in it, and whether it's convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. Why? For the time will come. Will come? Yeah, it will come for Paul. It has come for us. When they will not tolerate sound doctrine. Read the newspaper. But according to their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths. But as for you, the world is going this way. The world is doing this. The world believes this. The world hears this. But as for you, you're headed in a different direction. Keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The world is headed in one direction. Do you go with the flow or do you tell them no? Folks, dead fish go with the flow. A living fish can go against. Why not go along? Because I'm not dead. Fulfill your ministry. Preach God's word. And as you preach God's word, how do you do it? Well, you stand in God's strength. You stand in God's strength. Verse 8, and then verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah is given a solemn promise. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to deliver you. God promises in verse 19, He makes Jeremiah a solemn promise. Opposition, they will fight you. Write it down. Get it through your head. Verse 19 says, they will fight against you. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:38? Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Taking up your cross doesn't mean living with back pain or having a sore toe or having some financial struggles. A cross is an instrument of humiliation. A cross is an instrument of torture. A cross is an instrument of execution. A cross is something that in that time period you never brought up in front of your grandmother. It's not the sort of thing you talk about in mixed company. But if you're a Christian, you take it up and you wear it. God did deliver Jeremiah into persecution, didn't He? If you were with us in our study some months ago in Jeremiah, I have trouble thinking of an Old Testament prophet who suffered more than Jeremiah. I mean, this guy got beat. This guy got put into stocks. This guy got thrown into a cistern. He had mud up to his chest. Of course, if we think of persecution, we think of Jesus and the apostles. But Jeremiah was promised protection. Do we also want to claim that promise? Well, I would be a little slow about that because didn't Jesus die? Didn't the apostles get flogged? Didn't they end up being persecuted? Didn't they end up, for the most part, being executed? Deliverance for us is ultimate. It is a resurrection thing. But there is something Jeremiah was also promised. He'd be ignored and he'd be hated. If you preach God's word, you will be. Now, Jeremiah faithfully preached God's word. In fact, I took some time counting. Over 250 references in Jeremiah include the words, the Lord's declaration, or the Lord said to me, or the Lord spoke, over 200 times. Make sure that what you say is God's word. Make sure that what you say honors God's word and its context and actually says what it says. And most importantly, stand in His strength and do it by the strength the Holy Spirit gives you. Why could the apostles bear up under the persecution that we heard about from the book of Acts? Why could they bear up? Because they knew they had a purpose. And that their purpose was to be purveyors of a gospel. The gospel being that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. And that He was alive and was Lord. That's His message. That was their message. That's our message. And because they were faithful, you're here. Now, if you are faithful, who will be here if the Lord tarries 100 years from now? Only God has that answer. Stand in God's strength, preaching His word, because you have heeded His call.